About a year and a half ago, I started preaching a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And for various reasons, I took a break from that series, although perhaps longer than I should have. But today, with God's help, I'd like to continue with it. And so to that end, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, as we read the verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord bless and apply the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, Revelation 12, from which our text is taken, is an important and even pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation. And there are at least two reasons for this. First of all, it marks the beginning of a new parallel section of the book. I call it a parallel section because it covers the same events as the other sections, but from a slightly different perspective. So the first parallel section is Revelation chapters 1 to 3, where we have the letters to the 7 churches. The second section is Revelation 4 to chapter 8, verse 6, where we have the description of the 7 seals. And the third parallel section is Revelation 8, starting at verse 7 and ending at the end of chapter 11, where we have the description of the 7 trumpets. Well, now we come to the fourth parallel section, which begins here in chapter 12 and ends in chapter 14. Secondly, Revelation 12 marks the midpoint of the book, not only numerically, but also in terms of its message. Like the first three sections, this section describes what will characterize the age between the first and second comings of Christ. But this fourth section takes us behind the scenes, so to speak. Here, the curtain is pulled back, and we are given a glimpse as to what is happening in the spiritual realm during this same period. Specifically, we are given a glimpse into what Satan is doing and how he uses various helpers in his task. And those helpers are the beast that rises from the sea, the beast that rises from the earth, and Babylon the great whore, as well as all those who bear the mark of the beast. Now, as one commentator observes, in chapters 1 through 11, we have a description of the physical conflict between believers and unbelievers. And as such, its focus is primarily horizontal. It involves people in conflict with other people. But the second half of the book of Revelation, from chapters 12 to the end, chapter 22, is primarily vertical. It sets forth the spiritual and invisible conflict between Christ and Satan. And in this way, the Lord Jesus teaches us that the physical conflict that occurs between the church and the world in the first half of the book is the result of the spiritual conflict between Christ and Satan that is revealed in the second half of the book. In other words, Christ's conflict with Satan in chapters 12 to 22 explains why the conflicts in chapters 1 to 11 occur. To put it very simply, the conflict between the church and the world is the outworking of the conflict between Christ and Satan. Now, at first glance, this is a very strange chapter. We see in the words of our text a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars on her head crying out in labor pains. And we also see a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, standing before the woman, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we see a male child, a king, who was caught up to God and to his throne. And we see the woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she remained for 1260 days. Now, what does all this mean? And what message is there here for us today? This is what we want to try to understand with the help of the Lord. Our theme is the sign of the woman. And we'll consider, first of all, the pain she experienced, secondly, the threat she faced, and thirdly, the protection she received. Our text chapter opens with a mysterious scene. John sees a great sign in heaven. It is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, Roman Catholics interpret this woman to be the Virgin Mary. And to be sure, some parts of what is said about this woman reflect Mary's experience. For example, the fact that she gave birth, the fact that she gave birth to a man child, and that afterwards, shortly afterwards, she had to flee to Egypt to escape King Herod, who was trying to kill her son. But other parts do not match up to Mary's experience. For example, her being clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and wearing a garland of 12 stars. Besides, John says this woman appeared as a sign, which means she is not to be interpreted literally, but figuratively. She represents something. Now, if that is true, who or what does this woman represent? Well, it's very clear that she represents the visible church of Christ in both the Old and the New Testaments. And that's confirmed by the fact that she is said to be clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and a garland of 12 stars on her head. These symbols, the sun, the moon, and the stars, hearken back to the dream of Joseph recorded in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. In this dream, Joseph saw the sun representing his father Jacob, the moon representing his mother Rachel, and 11 stars representing his 11 brothers, all bowing down to him. And as such, the sun, the moon, and the stars are symbols of the church. They represent the church of the Old Testament at that particular point in time, the time in which Joseph lived. Now, the same is true here. Only the sun, moon, and stars represent different things. The sun represents the glory of the church as she illumines the world, bearing witness to the light of Christ. The moon under her feet represents the spiritual authority of the church, since the moon is subject to the sun. The garland of 12 stars on her head represents the victory of the church in Christ over all of her enemies. And the fact that there are 12 of them confirms that interpretation. Just as there were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, so there are 12 apostles in the New Testament. The 12 patriarchs represent the church in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles represent the church in the New Testament. Well, as John looked on this woman, he observed that she was in labor pains. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, who was this child that she gave birth to? Well, this was none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that because of what we read in verse 5. And there we read that the woman gave birth to a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, the language here is borrowed from Psalm 2. And there we read how the nations raged and the people plotted to overthrow the Lord. But we read, the Lord will laugh at them. He will hold them in derision. Why? Because, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And this is what he says to this king, that is his son. He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. These are the same words that are quoted here in our text. And so what we have here is a representation of the whole history of redemption, from the fall of man to the birth of Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis 3, verse 15, immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God came to them and he promised that one day the seed of the woman, who is Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, who is the devil. And since that time, the Old Testament church, represented by the woman, has been in labor, waiting for the birth of the promised Messiah. And this only increased as time went on. In fact, with each passing century, the labor pangs became more acute until in the fullness of time, Jesus was finally born. Now, throughout this entire time, however, she was constantly threatened. And that brings us to our second point. John tells us that as the woman travailed in labor, all of a sudden there was this great fiery red dragon who appeared. And this red dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. Now we read about dragons in myths and in fairy tales. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, dragons represented evil and chaos. And that's the same here. John introduces us to this great dragon. Well, the dragon, of course, represents Satan. And we know that because this is how he is identified in chapter 12, verse 9. And there John writes that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan is often represented as a dragon or a dragon-like creature. He appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, which is a dragon-like creature. And in Isaiah 51, verse 9, Isaiah refers to Pharaoh as a serpent. He writes, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Similarly, in Isaiah 27, verse 1, the same prophet spoke of God's judgment on Assyria. And he said, "In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Well, the same imagery is used here in our text chapter. Satan is compared to a dragon. But you will notice this is no ordinary dragon. John says, first of all, he is red. Red is the color of blood. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The red color of this dragon is a reflection of his murderous nature. Secondly, he is said to have had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. Now, this is obviously symbolic language. Satan does not actually have 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. 7 is the number of completion. 10 is the number of perfection. The heads with their crowns represent dominion. The head of a nation is one who wears a crown on his head and has dominion over the nation. The horns represent power and strength. And the fact that he has 10 of them indicates that he has great power. And so when we put all this together, the meaning is simply this: that Satan has complete dominion over the world and over all the nations of the world. And he has the power to do whatever God allows him to do. This is why Paul says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. And that's also why Jesus said that Satan is the prince of this world. It's because he controls the minds and hearts of the unsaved in this world. They do his will, they carry out his agenda, and they engage in war and slaughter and murder at his command. Thirdly, John says that this dragon is said to have drawn 1/3 of the stars of heaven and to have thrown them to the earth. Now, this is probably a reference to the fall of the angels, which took place sometime before the fall of man. It appears that Satan, who was probably at one time an archangel, instigated a rebellion against God and managed to convince about 1/3 of the angels, represented as stars, to follow him. Now, of course, Satan was not successful in this rebellion, because who can topple God from his throne? Not even a mighty angel like Satan could do that. But after his defeat, he was subsequently cast out of heaven, together with the angels who allied themselves with him, but in the meantime, he inflicted great damage. And this is confirmed by what we read in verses 7 and 9. And there we read that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we hope to reflect on those verses in more detail next week, the Lord willing. But the point here is simply this, that Satan and his allies were cast out of heaven. Now, following this, they spent all of their time attacking the church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, their strategy was to try to prevent the Lord Jesus from being born in the world in the first place. And how did they do that? Well, they sought to do that by extinguishing the covenant line of Adam and Abraham. And to that end, Satan incited Cain to kill his godly brother Abel. Later, when Israel went into Egypt, Satan led Pharaoh to order all the male sons of the people of Israel to be killed as soon as they left the womb. Later still, Satan entered the heart of King Saul, who sought to kill David, to whom God had promised that the Messiah would come from his line. A few hundred years after that, Satan conspired through evil Haman to wipe out the entire Jewish community, as we read in Esther 3, verse 15. Time and time again, Satan sought to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from ever being born. But as we might have expected, he was not successful. Throughout the time appointed by the Father, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived in her womb. But when the time came for her to give birth, Satan was ready, and that's clear from verse 4. And we read that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the tool that he used in this case was King Herod. Matthew tells us that when the King Herod heard from the wise men that the promised Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, that he ordered his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill all of the baby boys there from the age of 2 and under in the hope of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And God knew this, and so he sent an angel to warn Joseph to flee to Egypt and to remain there until he sent word. But even that did not stop the dragon. For as soon as he began his public ministry, Satan stirred up opposition against him among the religious leaders and the political leaders of the Jews. He caused Pontius Pilate to condemn him to death, even though he knew he was innocent. He then goaded the Jews to demand that he be crucified, and he was. And he was nailed to the cross, and 6 hours later, he died and was buried. But on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, as we commemorated last week. And 40 days after that, he was caught up to God in his throne. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father until the day that he comes again. The point is, Satan tried again and again and again to devour the son of the woman and thus to put a stop to God's plan of redemption. But every single time he failed. No matter how hard he tried, in fact, Satan simply could not prevent God from accomplishing his redemptive purposes for his people. Now, we learn at least two things here. We learn, first of all, how wicked and evil the devil is. He will do everything in his power to thwart and undermine God's plans and purposes in the world. He's done that from the beginning of time. He's still doing it today, and he will do it until Christ comes again. He will even try to destroy you, dear believer, if God allowed him. Since that is so, let us never make fun of or make jokes about the devil. And let us also shield our children from books and videos and toys that feature dragons, even if they're made to look cute and cuddly. This is precisely what Satan wants. He wants us to think that he is completely harmless, but he is not harmless. He is the exact opposite. And therefore, we must flee from him and avoid him at all costs. Secondly, we learn how great God is. Yes, Satan is very powerful, but God is more powerful than he. Satan tried to prevent God from accomplishing his redemptive purposes for his people, but every single time he failed. And therefore, while we should not treat the devil lightly, we should also not be afraid of him. He is a dog on a leash, and God is holding the leash, and therefore we have nothing to fear. He may growl and bite and paw at the ground, lunging at us with all his might, but as long as God is holding the leash, he cannot harm us. And so this woman faced a serious threat, but she was also granted divine protection. And that brings us to our third and final point. Having failed in his attempts to destroy the Lord Jesus, the devil turned his attacks on the woman, representing, as we said, the church. And he sought to destroy her too. Now we see the evidence of that throughout church history. First, he tried to destroy the church from without by means of persecution, government-sponsored persecution. And then he tried and is still trying to destroy the church from within by means of heresy, complacency, spiritual lethargy, and incremental departures from the truth of the Word of God. But God continues to protect her. We read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman flees to the wilderness. The wilderness in the Bible is a place of protection and safety. When Elijah fled from Jezebel, he went to the wilderness. When David fled from Saul, he similarly went to the wilderness. After the people of Israel left Egypt, God brought them into the wilderness where they remained for some 40 years. And there they were protected from the power and the might and the oppression of Egypt, as well as the power, might, and oppression of the Canaanites who lived on the other side of the wilderness and whose land they were going to conquer. Well, we see the same thing here. This woman flees to the wilderness, to a place prepared by God. And there she remains for 1,260 days. Now, we've encountered that number before. In chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, we read that the Gentiles will tread the holy city for 42 months, and that God would give power to his two witnesses, and they would prophesy 1,260 days, which is the same period of time, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days represents the entire period between the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that during this entire period, God will protect his church from satanic attacks and will preserve her until he comes again. Now, what a comfort that must have been for the original readers of this book. As I pointed out many times before, the people to whom John was writing were experiencing severe persecution. John himself was exiled on the island of Patmos. And no doubt many of the early believers wondered whether Satan would in fact be successful. Would he succeed in obliterating the church from the face of the earth? From their vantage point, the future looked very bleak indeed. And maybe some of us ask that same question. Because the days in which we live are not easy for the church, and things will only get worse as time goes on. And if you look at how things are going in our society today, it may very well be that the church will no longer be able freely to proclaim the gospel as it has done for thousands of years. And if it is, it will be a modified gospel without any of the elements that might cause people offense. But our text assures us that no matter how strong the assaults of Satan may be, the church will survive. God will protect her. He will preserve her. He will sustain her in the wilderness until the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. And therefore, dear friends, we have nothing to fear. Satan has his plan. He is determined to destroy the church from within and without. And while he may win major victories from time to time, he will not succeed in completely obliterating the church. The church will survive. Christ's kingdom will continue to advance, and God's name will be glorified. Yes, this is a strange part of our text chapter. And we will encounter more strange things as we continue in our study of this chapter next week, the Lord willing. But the message, I trust, is clear. Christ is King. In fact, that is the message of the entire book of Revelation. You can summarize the whole theme of Revelation with two words: Jesus reigns. Christ is King. And that's the message of our text as well. And since that is so, dear friends, let us not fear what the future may bring. Rather, let us continue to fight the good fight of faith. Let us continue to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and who has completed the race that was set before him, and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and to whom has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, which he uses to gather, to defend, and preserve his church until he comes again. The race will not be easy. The fight will also be very challenging and difficult. There will be many trials. There will be many hardships. We may have to experience much pain. But in the end, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall overcome. The victory will be ours. And we who are in Christ shall live and reign with him forever. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Please take the time to write us a short note. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Abbotsford, British Columbia, you are welcome to join us for our services held every Sunday at 10 a.m. and 4 o'clock p.m. The church is located at 3366 Mount Lehman Road in Abbotsford, B.C. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.